Morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to take a copy of Scripture and turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. If you do not have a Bible, you'll find one in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 475. I'd also say, if you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read, please take that one with you. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Psalm 55, to the choir master with stringed instruments, the Maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death still over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I rage, for many are arrayed against me. For God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. Yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds to understand your word. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to love Jesus Christ and to obey you and to obey your word. And Father, we pray that Christ would be greatly exalted in this time, that he would be great and that I would be small. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Disappointed, misunderstood, rejected, belittled, forgotten, neglected, sad, lonely, anxious, embarrassed, shame, jealousy, guilty, angry, panic, regret, loss, distress, worthlessness, hurt, fear, anguish. Relationships bring these experiences and these emotions into our lives. Live long enough and someone will hurt you. You've probably heard the adage that hurting people hurt people. The truth is actually worse than that. Breathing people hurt people. Sinful people hurt people. To be human, part of the experience of humanity is to be hurt by someone, and maybe even someone that loves you or professes to love you dearly. And if you were to take all of these experiences and all of these emotions and wrap them and deliver them in a single package, it would be in the package of betrayal. Betraying a friend or a loved one is one of the most sinister acts that anyone can do. And if you are someone who has been betrayed, if you're the person that has been hurt by this, what do you do with it? With that package of all those experiences and emotions, what do you do? What do you do when your burden is so great and your pain, your anguish is so painful? Well, Psalm 55 today, it invites us to learn from King David at one of his darkest moments. And the man had a lot of dark moments, but this is one of his darkest moments. And so his example and his instructions to us are very important. We see here that we are to cast our heaviest of burdens and our most painful troubles on the Lord by faith. We're to call out to him, believing that he hears and he answers the cries of his people in some of their darkest moments. David prays as a man that is clearly overwhelmed by trouble. And we want to know how he does it. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, "Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." And then look at the very end of the psalm, the end of verse 23, "But I will trust in you." How did that happen? How does he go from complaining and moaning to trusting? Really, the question is, how does he trust in the middle of his complaining, in the midst of his moaning? How is there faith present in that? And that's what we want to see. We want to see four things today. First, the experience of a heavy burden. Second, the cause of a heavy burden. Third, the response to a heavy burden. And fourth, instruction for a burdened people. So first, the experience of a heavy burden. We see this in verse 2 and verses 4 through 8. David is deeply affected by his trouble. There's a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety in his heart, in his mind, in his body. Again, verse 2, he says that I'm restless in my complaint and moan. You see the same thing in verse 17. He says, "I utter my complaint and moan." Restless, he can't find any comfort in it. His burden causes him to complain to the Lord, to moan to God. And he says just how terrifying his anguish is in verses 4 through 5. There he lays his feelings out to the Lord in these very, very vivid terms. Look at verse 4. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and the horror overwhelms me." David senses his own mortality. He thinks that death has finally come for him. Friends, there are some burdens, some troubles that are just too great for the body to contain them. We cry. We can't sleep. We can't eat. We lose weight. We're distressed. We're restless. Our nerves are shot. Fears and troubles, they can affect us in very profound ways. If you've had this experience, you know what I'm talking about. And in that moment, you may be doubting, am I not trusting God because I feel this way? Let me discourage you from thinking that because you're responding this way, that somehow you have less faith in the Lord. Moments of great anguish do not mean that you are weak in your faith. Look at David. This was a king. This is a man that had been quite successful. He had fought a lot of wars, overcome his enemies, been quite victorious, but he was afraid, and it affected him deeply. But he continued to trust the Lord in it. Now, you see his desire in that moment is probably a desire that you have. You just want to get away from it. Look at verses 6 through 8. "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. He wants to flee. When trouble comes, we just want to get away from it. Elijah, Jonah, trouble came, a hard calling came upon their life. I got to get out of here. I have to get away. When overwhelmed, we simply ask, what can I do to get away from this trouble? David is envious of a bird. He wants to be like a dove. I don't want to be a king. I want wings so I can just fly away and escape all this, that I can find shelter in the wilderness. All of us want to escape trouble. It's a natural response. But if I could just offer a little bit of caution about that desire. So a few words of caution about the desire to escape your trouble or your hardship that you may be going through. Don't assume that escaping it will make you happier or will make you godlier. It may not. So it's in going through it, I think we actually come to know the Lord in a very profound way. And we come to delight in Him, we find joy in Him, we see how He preserved us in it, and we are happier in the Lord because of it. Furthermore, we find all throughout the New Testament, from Paul to James and Peter, they say that suffering and not escaping it, it produces character. It builds Christ-like character. Another caution is that we have to be careful of what we are tempted to escape to. David is wanting to flee, and he's wanting to flee to refuge. What are you tempted to find refuge in? We don't always look for shelter in the right place. You may want to numb your pain with alcohol, overwhelm it with hours of work, console it with a flirtatious relationship or with the arms or images of another. You may want to distract it with mindless entertainment. Are any of these tempting for you? Does this characterize you in any way? Be careful of what you want to escape to. You may find that more trouble actually comes by what you escape to. Then lastly, I'd say by not escaping our trouble, we learn to despise it more. We learn to look at the suffering, look at the pain in this world, and we say, I hate it. And we come to want heaven more. We want what awaits us more. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering should, in the Christian, by the Spirit of God, make us hate it. We realize it's the curse of living in a fallen world. It's the reality of sin. But eventually, the Spirit, in the midst of our suffering, produces a hopeful expectation of the incomparable glory that awaits us. That through our suffering, we come to hope. Hope for a day. Be assured of a day when suffering is nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. Because at that moment, on that day, we become overwhelmed with something else. And it is the eternal weight of glory. Not the weight of our burden, not the weight of our suffering, but the eternal weight of glory. So brothers and sisters, the experience of a heavy burden is great, but eternal glory is even greater. Second, the cause of a heavy burden. The cause of a heavy burden. You see this in verse 3, verses 9 through 14, and 20 through 21. And this is going to be the longest point of the sermon. David says why his burden is so heavy and his trouble is so great and painful. In the end of verse 18, he says that there are many enemies arrayed against him. And then look at verse 2 and 3. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. He's overwhelmed by his wicked enemies. You see where he gets this image of a burden, because troubles have been dropped on him. They've been laid in his lap. They've been placed upon his shoulders, and they've come from his enemies. You see more in verses 9 through 11. You'll find three pairs, three couplets that are personified, that have taken over the city of Jerusalem. Violence, iniquity, injustice, and more. So it says in verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it and on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it, ruin in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from the marketplace." So the city of Jerusalem has been overtaken, and David looks upon it and he's troubled by it. He sees that this is a place where God's people are to find security within her walls. They are to prosper and be blessed by its marketplace as there is equity that flourishes. But in turn, there's iniquity and there's injustice. And a king, anyone in an authority that has a heart for the people under their authority, is broken and troubled by it. Now, David's very familiar with being pursued by enemies. We just have countless psalms of where his life, where he was running for his life from King Saul. We find a number of psalms where he cries out and he's in battle against other nations. But there is something more painful and something darker and more sinister here in this psalm. Look at verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take counsel together. Within God's house, we walked within the throne." And then look at verse 20. "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." David, his wounds are deep because he's been betrayed by a close friend, a companion, an equal, a fellow believer. And this person betrayed him and led others to rebel against him. This equal, this companion, this familiar friend, someone with whom he shared counsel, someone with whom he worshiped the Lord, went into God's house together, made sacrifices together. This is a man who violated his covenant. He had given David his word, and he used his words to deceive David. He was a hypocritical liar, an oath covenant breaker. Now, David may be referring to Absalom's rebellion against him to overtake David in his throne, and how he roped Ahithophel, David's most trusted and wisest counselor. That may be the situation that's referred to. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. There's some details about the psalm that make us question. Obviously, David doesn't state who it is and what the situation is exactly. But we do know that this betrayal, it just seemed unbearable. It was just too much for him. You know, it's easy for us to be surprised, and we should be saddened at betrayal. Why do spouses cheat on one another? Siblings abandon one another? Business partners steal from one another? Government agents commit treason, diplomats break treaties, so many different things. It's terrible. And we're surprised by these things, and we should be saddened by them. But the Bible makes it very clear that there's a simple reason why these things happen. It's because of evil and wickedness in the human heart. You don't need a complex system or institutions or society. You just need two people with sin in their heart. Verse 15 says, "For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Verse 19, "For they do not change and do not fear God." Verse 21, "War was in his heart." People betray one another for all sorts of reasons. Lust, power, greed, money, jealousy, and more. And it just takes the smallest of opportunities to tempt someone to betray someone else, because these things reside in the heart. Cain and Abel, the very first set of siblings born to the very first husband and wife that were made. Cain kills Abel because he's simply jealous that the Lord favored his brother over him. You didn't need anything else. Two siblings. And he betrays him by killing him. There's evil bound up in the heart of man. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm very thankful that you are here. I wonder what you think the world's biggest problem is and what your biggest problem is. How would you answer that question? It's a political year. I'm assuming you may give a political answer. How would you answer the question? The Bible makes it very clear and puts it very simply that the biggest problem is evil in the heart of humanity. It's evil in your heart. And that's why we need the gospel. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ changing us, radically transforming us at the core of our being, quite literally making us new people, changing our hearts and removing that evil and replacing it with righteousness. Apart from God doing that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, evil resides in every human being. We learn something else here in this psalm. We learn something about friendship. And it is that the worst enemy is actually a false friend. The worst enemy is a false friend, especially someone who calls themselves a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. So what kind of friend are you? Are you a faithful friend? Do you deceive others in order to gain from them? I'd like to speak to the kids in the room for a moment, especially if you are of middle school and high school age. All kids, listen, but I want to hone in on you middle schoolers and high schoolers because you are of an age where you are very conscientious and you care an awful lot about what other people think about you. You're trying to figure yourself out. You're trying to find your own identity, figure out who you are in relationship to your parents, in relationship to a community, in relationship to friends. And so you're very conscientious of what other people think of you. That can be relational dynamite. That care and that conscientiousness is kind of like walking around with a stick of dynamite just waiting for someone to light it if you are not very careful. Because remember, there's evil in the human heart. You will be tempted to falsely befriend someone in order to make yourself look better, in order to be esteemed more highly by others. And when that person can no longer do that for you, you'll abandon them. You'll drop them. You'll ghost them. You'll want nothing to do with them. Do not be that person. It's cruel. It's mean. When someone befriends you, they are entrusting themselves to you. They're giving you trust. They're opening up and being vulnerable with you. And that is a wonderful and precious gift that you have been given and that you are to carefully steward and be faithful with. And so whether you are a child or an adult, whomever you are, one of the worst things about betrayal is that it makes us most like Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. If David's cause, if the cause for his trouble was Absalom's rebellion, then you'll know that that's in part of the judgment for his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And the means by which that came about was the deception and the coup of his son and his trusted advisor Ahithophel. But Jesus, he never deserved to be betrayed. Never deserved it. And what is so fascinating is that particularly when you read John's gospel, you'll see that Judas's betrayal is the dawn of what's called the hour of glory. Judas's betrayal is the dawn of the hour of glory. So in John chapter 12, verse 23, some Greek believing people come to the disciples and they say they want to see Jesus, and Jesus responds, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A few verses later, Jesus retreats and he prays and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Hours later, after dinner, Jesus prays again. And he prays, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so in between these two prayers to the Father, about an hour in which the Father and the Son are going to be glorified, John records that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, sharing the Passover meal, washing their feet, and he introduces this whole scene, this occasion, by saying, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we see here that this hour, there was a purpose. It was the purpose for which Jesus came. It's a troublesome hour. His soul is in anguish and is overwhelmed as he's praying to the Father. It's an hour that he would demonstrate his love. Love all the way to the end of that hour for those for whom he came. And it is the hour in which the Father and the Son are going to be glorified. But then the story takes this dark, twisted turn. At dinner, after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Boom. One of you will betray me. The disciples rightly, who is it, Jesus? Who's going to do this? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. There's nothing glorious about this betrayal. There's nothing glorious about this moment. The enemy of man entered into the heart of a man in order to betray the Son of Man. In exchange, Judas was paid. He used the money to buy a field, and that field became his burial ground. God's judgment came upon him and died, and the field was full of his blood. It was known as the field of blood. And so in this betrayal, the devil seemingly wins, doesn't he? Jesus is handed over to be arrested and to be crucified, and Judas ends up dying, all for following Satan's temptations. There's nothing glorious about this betrayal. And there never is anything glorious about betrayal. But Scripture is clear that Judas's betrayal, it dawned, it ushered in, it brought about this hour of glory. And the hour that Jesus is referring to is his death on the cross and, I believe, his resurrection from the dead. But the most heinous and cruel act of execution that anyone could experience was death on a cross. And Jesus was falsely charged as a so-called blasphemer to experience that, and yet it's called an hour of glory. And that's not to say that the cross was glorious, but what it accomplished and what the betrayal ushered in was glorious. It was to display the glory of God's justice. It was to display the glory of God's love that was beyond comprehension. The glory that it brought to the Father and it brought to the Son in planning and carrying out the plan of redemption was glorious. It was unsurpassed. And so God chose the most infamous act of betrayal to don the greatest act of glory. Brothers and sisters, from David's false friend to Jesus' false disciple, God uses wicked acts to bring about glorious redemption. That's what our great and sovereign God does, and it's what he's done in your life. So yes, the cause of the heavy burden for David was this ruthless, painful betrayal. It's the part of the agony that Jesus knew, but God uses these things to bring about glorious redemption. Third, the response to a heavy burden. The response to a heavy burden. See this in verses 1 through 2 and 15 through 19. I was 21 years old when 9/11 happened, and I worked on a golf course, and I was behind the number 2 green mowing. If you've been around, if you were here, if you were there during 9/11, you will know when you heard the news. But I remember, like many of you, I assume, watching the recovery effort for a number of days and seeing the mounds of rubble that people, that rescuers were standing on and shoveling buckets of debris into and handing them off. You couldn't bring bulldozers in because there were survivors on it, and so they had to be very gentle and delicate in moving the debris. And the commentators, the news anchors, they would talk about how the rescuers could hear cries and moans under the rubble of survivors. Imagine the fear and the hope, but the fear and the hope if you were a survivor under that rubble and you could get just a glimpse maybe of a little bit of daylight and hear and see something of a rescuer above you. Imagine if that was you. You knew that there was nothing you could do with that rubble on top of you. It's just too heavy. It's just too great. But what you can do is you cry out to the one who's above you that can save you. You look to the rescuer and you plead, save me. Hear me, I'm down here. Rescue me. That's what David did under this burden. It's how the psalm begins. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. And then you see verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. David did one thing. He prayed. Morning, noon, evening, he prayed. He asked God to give ear to his prayer. He asked God not to ignore him, not to hide his face, but to respond to his plea for mercy. He cries to God to attend him and to answer him. He doesn't first seek counsel. He doesn't first figure out a plan of how to deal with it. He prays. He wrestled with God in prayer. And when he was done praying, he prayed again. He woke up and he prayed. He interrupted his day to pray. He went to bed praying. What do you resort to? When there's trouble in your life, what do you resort to? Do you first complain and moan to someone else? I don't deserve this. How could this happen? Do you resort to isolation? Do you resort to despair? Do you try to fix it? I'm a problem solver. Like, when trouble comes, I'm like, okay, how do we deal with this? What are we going to do? And even when, you know, someone else is in trouble and they bring it to me, I fail to be sympathetic because I just want to fix it. What do you resort to? Prayer should always be our first and not our last resort. It's always our first and not our last resort as God's people. It is the most assured means that we have for solving our problems. That the Maker of heaven and of earth, who is our Heavenly Father, he hears and he will answer our prayers. And so when you get an unexpected call or the unexpected diagnosis, you pray. When you've been rejected or someone has hurt you, you pray. When your loneliness is as dark as the night, you pray. Whatever the news may be, whatever the trouble may be, you pray. Praying is the solution because it calls on God to act. It calls on Almighty God to move on your behalf. Notice what David prayed for. In verse 1, he says that he pleads for mercy. I think mercy is the main request that encompasses all of it, but he's looking to experience mercy in a couple of ways. For one, he wants justice. He wants judgment to come upon his enemies. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongue. Verse 15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. Verse 19, God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old. Verse 23, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. God, or rather David, expected God to bring about judgment, to deal with his enemies. He knew that his pain would cease if his enemies ceased to exist. And so he prays for God's justice. He also prays for God's mercy in the experience of salvation, in deliverance. And I think in this context, he means specifically deliverance from his trouble. So look at verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety, and from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear. David resolves that the Lord is going to save him, that the Lord's going to hear and he's going to answer his prayers. He even experiences some of it. He says, he redeems my soul. So it's very likely that David's troubles, they weren't like on a single day. This isn't a 48-hour problem he's going to deal with. And if it is Absalom, you know that he fled the city. He had gone a number of miles outside of the city with his army, and he camped there. And so his troubles probably spanned some period of time. And over that time, he knew God's mercy in delivering him, in freeing him from his troubles. And at the same time, he awaited on it. Yet in all of it, whether he experienced it in that moment or he was waiting on it, he was resolved that I will trust the Lord and that he will redeem me. He will save me. That was what his resolve was. And he could have that resolve because he knew who God is. He knew what kind of God he was praying to. This is the judge. This is the one to whom all men have to give an account. The enemies, they war against me. But at the end of the day, they are going to have to give an account to the maker of heaven and earth and be punished according to their evil deeds. This is the God that directs the plans of men. So verse 9 says, divide their tongues. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Where they consolidated and tried to erect their way up to the Lord, and the Lord confuses them by giving them different tongues and scattering them. Now, David knew that God could confuse his enemies and foil their plans. And God is king. Wicked people, they go about life without acknowledging that they are actually living under the dominion of the maker of heaven and earth. That God is king. But he's not some new king on the block. It says, this is the one who is of old. He's been around for a while. He's been ruling the cosmos from eternity. That's the one to whom he is calling upon God to act. Do you see the point? If this is your God, if this is the one to whom you are calling out, there's nothing too big for him. There's no trouble too great for him. It is an easy thing for him to rule over your life, to deal with your hardships, to take away your pain and trouble. This is not too hard for God. I am amazed that God can simultaneously be ruling and controlling the cosmos and yet relating to me with such intimate personal care as though I'm the only person on the planet without any distraction. I can't deal with my kids for 5 minutes without feeling distracted. If you're a parent, you know the feeling. And yet God, when I call to him, he can deal with me intimately, personally, in my trouble without any distraction, while also upholding the universe. This is the God to whom we cry out to. Call to him. Cry to him. Plead with him. Pray to him. He alone can help. Fourth and lastly, instruction for a burdened people. Instruction for a burdened people. You see this in verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 is what makes Psalm 55 famous. It's like the landmark that puts it on the map. You're on a tour. Hey, we got to stop by and see verse 22. This is very important. David instructs God's people who have their own burdens of what they are supposed to do. And it is his example and his words that are here for our good. So verse 22 again. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David can say that he will trust in the Lord at the end of verse 23 because he has learned to do and he has shown us in his doing, verse 22. He has cast his burden on the Lord. That's what he's done. And he has experienced what it's like to be sustained, to be unmoved. One author said in verse 22, we find a duty to engage the believer, cast your burden on him, and a promise to encourage the believer. He will sustain you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, again, welcome. Very thankful that you're here. Don't know why you may be here. What's your conscience like? Is there any type of restlessness in your heart and in your mind with how your life is going? Does it feel unsettled, troubled in any way? It's the problem and pain of living in sin and living without any fear of God, and that can be an unbearable burden. Speak to anyone that's a member here about how they came to know the Lord Jesus, and they will testify to a period in their life when their heart and their conscience was so bothered about by their life, and that it was a heavy burden for them to carry. If that's you, Jesus calls you to stop trying to carry it. Stop comparing yourself to others. Stop thinking that you can be good enough in order to be accepted by God because you can't. Stop trying to find security or comfort in things that won't last in this world, and pleasures and experience. All these things are too great and too heavy of a task, too great of a burden. You can't lift it. The other day, I took some stuff to the landfill, to the dump. I know my audience. I suspect many of you have never been to a landfill. Many of you have never been to a dump. I grew up in East Tennessee, and so there are two things you did once a month. You got your hair cut, and you went to the dump. Some of you need to go to the dump. It's a good experience. I had a 16-foot moving truck full of an old privacy fence from my yard that I'd taken down. It was broken down into 6 8-foot sections. Been sitting in the yard for some time, so it was waterlogged. Thing was heavy. Filled the truck. Took it to the dump. And as I'm moving those sections out, I'm just kind of heaving it, shoveling it out the door, and then just flipping it, trying to get it into a pile. Took about an hour. It was quite exhausting, quite heavy. And in the bay at the dump is where you just back in, and there are tons of trucks and trailers and all the rest of everyone doing the same thing, just piles and piles of heavy trash being dumped out. And while people are doing this all by hand, there are two huge bulldozers that are just whizzing through, moving trash, mounds of trash, 20, 30 feet high, of all sorts of things. Bathtubs, wood like I had, you name it. Just whizzing and moving these mounds of trash around like it's nothing. Just clearing the area back and forth, over and over. My non-Christian friend, you shoveling sin around, you trying to be good enough to be accepted by God, is like moving those mounds of trash around by hand. You just can't do it. It's too heavy, it's too vile, too disgusting, and it's impossible. Cast it out and let Jesus clean it up. Throw it out. Throw it all on him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Throw your guilt out on him, your regret, your sin, your betrayal, your deception, your dishonesty, your broken vows. Throw it all out on him. And he can take it. He can lift it. Throw it on him, trusting him, believing that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead to take away that sin and to take away the judgment that you deserve for that sin. Cry out to him for mercy, for forgiveness, believing that he freely gives it by trusting in him. You will find a weight lifted and you will find a rest for your soul. Cast your burdens on the Lord by trusting in Jesus Christ. To my Christian brother and sister, the confidence that we have to cast our burdens on the Lord and the promises that we find in this verses, they're so much greater than David ever knew. They're so much sweeter than David would experience in his own life, because the gospel makes this command and these promises such a beautiful truth. And so I want to end with just three reasons why the gospel makes verse 22 so remarkable. Why you should look at it and go, yes, that's what I want to do. Yes, I want to experience those promises because of who I am in Jesus Christ. First, you cast your burden on the Lord because he's your heavenly Father who cares personally for you as a child. I've already mentioned some of this in a way. I believe Peter had verse 22 on his mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." What? Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you intimately. He cares for you personally. He cares for you as a father. He's adopted you as his son or as his daughter. He won't ignore your cry. No father that genuinely cares for their children, when they hear their children cry out, is going to ignore them, is going to hide their face from their child crying out. No, they're going to rush to them and say, "I'm here." They may not be able to take away their pain in that moment, but they reassure their child that they are here and that they love them and they care for them. You cast your burden on your heavenly Father because he cares for you like no one else ever can. Second, you cast your burden on the Lord Jesus Christ because he sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with you. How can he sympathize with you? Because he has carried the heavy burden of your sin. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We find mercy. We find grace at God's throne because it's there that Jesus intercedes with us with a sympathy that's greater than anyone else can offer. He knows what it's like to have anguish in his soul. Man betrayed God in the garden. The Son of Man, Jesus, prayed with agony in his soul in another garden, to the point that it's described that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed in agony because he knew that the cross was before him. He knew that the Father would forsake him and that he would take on the weight of the sin of all those who would turn and trust in him, and that they would become his righteousness and that he would bear the wrath of God. He knew the full weight of obedience to the Father. And so he prayed in agony, not to escape it, not ultimately to escape it, but the strength to bear up under it, to carry that full weight of your sin to Calvary. And so you cast your troubled soul on the Lord. He understands your pain, and he lifts your heavy burden because he's taken away your greatest burden, God's wrath, God's judgment for your sin. Lastly, we do this because the promise of being sustained is so sure. We can be so confident, so sure that God will sustain his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. We see this also in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Peter or Paul was assured that he was going to be brought into God's kingdom. But 1 Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What do you want for your life? What do you want for the future of your life? I want to stand one day before King Jesus. I want to see him in his glory. I want to ascribe to him glory and praise and honor. That's what I want. I'm assured that I will be given that, not because of me, but because of what Christ has done and because of God's faithfulness. And so if God so chooses to use trials to plant me unmoved in my faith for that day, then so be it. Bring on the trials. Bring on the trouble. I'll cast every burden on the Lord. Do you feel like you can't stand any longer? That you just can't endure any longer? One author said that when we cast our burdens on the Lord, we're left standing with the grand I will. The grand I will. When I pray, I will trust in the Lord. When I moan, I will trust in the Lord. When I'm in anguish, I will trust in you. When I'm betrayed, I will trust in you. When others perish, I will trust in you. After I'm delivered, I will trust in you. In every situation, I will trust in you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in our time of need. And we ask that you would forgive us for not trusting you. That when we are in trouble, when there is anguish, when we are anxious, when the future in front of us is uncertain, Father, forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for not praying for you. But Lord, we come to you and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the one on whom we can cast our burdens, and for the promise that we find that you sustain us because of what he has done for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.